You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seats, find your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As I mentioned earlier, we are a few weeks into a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and we'll take those one by one, looking at the second one this morning. Back in 2018, Jordan Peterson, the well-known psychologist and commentator, published a book called 12 Rules for Life. I'm just seeing rules everywhere lately. Last week we considered 10 rules from the Buddhist temple up here. 12 rules for life. Things like stand up straight with your shoulders back. Compare yourself to who you were yesterday. Make friends with people who want the best for you. Don't let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. I've been thinking about that a lot, actually. Be precise in your speech. Pursue what is meaningful, not what is expedient. And on he goes, 12 rules for life. Kind of self-helpy nuggets of wisdom that have made Peterson famous, popular, and frankly rich. He's sold over 5 million copies. It doesn't feel like the demands for God's 10 rules are quite so high. And yet, in demand or not, knowing and keeping God's commands is much more consequential. And, as it turns out, much more difficult. There are theological reasons for this, of course. We are sinners. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, we have been inclined towards sin. We're not only able to break God's law, we are inclined by nature to break His law. There are theological reasons that they're hard to keep, and there are sociological reasons too. 12 rules for life works for the most part because it encourages toward things that we already know or suspect are true. Make friends with people who want the best for you is a good reminder. It's hardly earth-shattering advice. We know it's true. It's certainly not controversial. But as God begins to give people His Ten Commandments, or more literally, His Ten Words, here in Exodus 20, He reveals a way of thinking and living and worshiping that is so radical, so countercultural, so unexpected that they would always struggle to believe it and obey it. Well, last week we looked at the first commandment. This week, let's look at the second. I'm going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Let's pray. Father, we need your help. In all things, Father, we need your help. We are dependent on you for the next beat of our heart, for the next breath that we take. For the very universe that we live in, holding together, is dependent upon the word of your power. Father, right now as we prepare to look together at you and your word, we need your help. We need the Spirit that inspired these words so long ago to impress upon us their truth and their goodness. Father, we need you to work in our hearts to believe these words and to obey them. Father, I pray we would see your word this morning as glorious and good. We would submit our lives and hearts to it for your glory and for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Over 3,000 years after the first giving of these commandments at Mount Sinai, you and I hear these first two commandments, no other gods and no graven images, and we think, well, of course, how else could it be? Certainly we couldn't worship any other gods. Certainly we wouldn't worship idols. But to these Israelites at Mount Sinai, this is radical stuff. This is weird. It's not normal. If they were to go back to Egypt, where they had just come from, spend hundreds of years, or if they were to fast forward and go into the promised land of Canaan, where they are headed by God's grace, if they were to go into either of those places and say, guys, listen, new teaching, only one God, only one. We only worship him. And we don't use any images, no idols, no statues, nothing to worship him. The Egyptians and the Canaanites would say, well, that's stupid. Who ever heard of such a thing? That's ridiculous. Why would we do that? Well, if the first commandment was about who to worship, God alone, the second commandment is about how we worship him. No images, no idols carved out of wood or poured out of metal or shaped out of any other thing. No images. This was crazy stuff. That's how everybody worshiped. Everyone around them worshiped lots of gods, and they did it through images. Now, for us, this seems like it would be an easy commandment to keep. This is not a problem. But it isn't so easy. The children of Israel, they won't even leave Sinai before they break it. Let me read you just a few verses. You don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 32. You probably know the story. They haven't even left. Moses is at the top of the mountain. God is speaking to him. And listen, verse chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together in Aaron and said, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, well, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. They rose up early the next day, they offered burnt offerings, they brought peace offerings, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They haven't even left Sinai yet. They're still at the mountain where God's thundering, glorious presence had come down. They haven't even left, and they're saying, make us a God. We can't see Moses. He's gone. We can't see God. Make us a God we can see. And Aaron does. It's not just that it's a false God. They purport that we're going to worship Yahweh, our God, through this golden calf. And you know the rest of the story. God is angry. Moses comes down angry. What are you doing? The command isn't easy to keep. It proves to be very, very hard. But if the command is hard, for some of us, the rationale for the command might seem even worse. Look again at chapter 20, verse 5, as God explains why. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God is jealous, and it sounds like judgmental. Now, I want to point out something here significant that's easily missed. what the right and wrong here is rooted in. So much of modern ethics, so much of a modern sense of what is right and wrong is rooted in a modern conception of the self. We see phrases like, well, my truth, or my, I don't feel guilty about, or I must decide for myself what's right and wrong. I look inside myself to decide what is and what should or shouldn't be. But biblical ethics, Christian ethics, is so radically different. Biblical ethics always looks outside of the self. It looks to the person of God, and it looks to the Word of God. How do I decide what's right? I don't look into me. I look at God. That's exactly what we see here. And if Moses were a modern secular person standing on top of that mountain with God, he might say, but God, everybody worships God. Multiple gods. I mean, what are the odds that only one God is the right way? Moses might say, if he was a modern secular person, but God, everybody worships through images and idols. How else would you do it? What's wrong with using them if they help? But Moses isn't a modern person at all, and such arguments would feel and seem ridiculous in the presence of God himself. Right and wrong isn't found in searching in ourselves. It isn't found by looking to people around us. It is centered and based on the person and character and Word of God himself. It's explicit here in the second commandment. No graven images. Why? God says of himself, I am a jealous God. In fact, chapter 34, after a great scene where Moses asks to see God's glory, and glory passes by him, and he proclaims his name, the Lord, Lord, compassionate and gracious God. Several verses later, God will say to Moses of the people that are going into the land, the Canaanites, he says, you shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Is my name, my very identity is jealous. Which raises, in my mind, an important question. Is jealousy a weakness in God that must be tolerated, or something glorious in God that must be treasured? Is jealousy a weakness in God that we have to get past to get to the better parts of him? Or is God's jealousy actually something glorious, something to be commended, something to worship him for? In humans, you know this, jealousy is usually weakness, even sin. It is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 that has to be put to death by the power of Spirit. Jealousy in you and I is almost never commendable. When we're jealous, we not only want what someone else has, but usually we're angry that they have it. We might even begin to hate them because they have what we want so badly. I mean, think of someone who has something you've always wanted. Someone who gets a promotion you were sure you were going to get. Someone who gets some new thing, some new car, some new home, something else. You've wanted it for so long and now they have it. Maybe it's a friendship or a relationship that you thought was coming to you, but someone else got it instead. Jealousy is more than wishing you had it. There's a kind of moral ugliness to jealousy. We're not impressed by it. It usually seems like a kind of weakness. Or think of a jealous boyfriend. Always keeping an eye on what his girlfriend is doing. Who she's talking to, who she's texting, who she's hanging out with, trying to dominate her time and attention, upset when she talks to any other guy. We would tell our daughters to stay away from somebody like that. It's bad news. But here in the second commandment, God tells his people, I am a jealous God. Is this a weakness we have to tolerate to get the good stuff from him? Or is there something glorious, even good, in God's jealousy? You know, there is a kind of jealousy that is good, even in humans. Imagine, rather than a jealous boyfriend, a husband who is pure and faithful, takes great care of his wife and family. But his wife begins hanging around other men a lot. People are concerned. It looks bad. And someone comes to him and says, I don't know if you see this. You must see it. I don't know, but I'm really concerned. This is what I'm seeing. And the husband blows it off. No big deal. I don't really care what she does. It's not a problem. Whatever makes her happy. You might be impressed that he's able to be so composed, but you wouldn't be impressed with him. Say, no, that's not the right attitude. Marriage is special, created by God, a picture of Christ in his church. You can't be that ambivalent about your marriage relationship. Oh, no. There should be a kind of jealousy. His attitude should be, this is not good. This is not okay. I won't tolerate this. Something too important is at stake. Apathy in that situation would be bad. Jealousy would be appropriate. Although maybe we should use a little bit different word. Different but similar. Maybe not jealous so much as zealous with a Z. Those words are very closely related. In fact, in the Bible, both those words occur. It's the same word behind them. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. Israel is nearing the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've come close to the promised land. They've not yet crossed the Jordan River into the land. They've gathered on the plains of Moab. Right before this is the story of Balaam. You remember Balaam, the prophet that Balak, the king of Moab, pays to come down and curse Israel, and he tries because he wants the money, but he can't. Every time he goes up to curse, blessing comes out of his mouth. Well, Numbers doesn't tell us exactly, but we learn later in the Bible that Balaam actually comes up with another strategy. And it plays out here in Numbers chapter 25, another way to take them out. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. It says, while Israel was living in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So you see the picture here. Israel was preparing to enter the promised land, led by God, guided into his land of blessing. And the people of Moab, see, Israel will trip them up, and they begin to entice them with their gods through, as is so often the case with idol worship, through sexual indulgence. And God is angry. They're whoring after the gods of Moab. And while the people are there, plague comes, people are killed, God is pouring out judgment on these idolaters. While the people are all there mourning, one of the Israelite men brings a Moabite woman in front of the whole assembly, walks right by, takes her into his tent. Not going to stop. And Phinehas, one of Aaron's grandsons, one of the priests, like, grabs a spear and follows them both into the tent and spears them both. And what does God say? Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Now that word jealous, King James says zealous, NIV, net, almost all other translations say zealous. In fact, the little heading above there, if you have the ESV, says the zeal of Phinehas. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. God is jealous. He is zealous for his glory. And when this man of Israel dishonors the Lord publicly, blatantly, Phinehas responds with a zeal for God's honor and glory. God's jealousy is not a weakness to tolerate in him, something glorious to be treasured. God demands the allegiance and the faithfulness of his people. He deserves it, but not just because he deserves it, because he is the best thing for them. He is zealous for his glory because it is the best thing they have. If he was ambivalent, if he was apathetic and said, fine, chase after these Moabite idols, he would not be a loving God. In failing to treasure and uphold his own glory, he would be failing to uphold the very best thing his people have. God's jealousy is God standing up for what is good and right and best in the world, himself. So, why do images bother him so much? You've got 10 commandments. Why make images one of them? We might more easily understand this commandment, his jealousy, in relation to the first commandment. I want no other gods. But he connects it here to the second commandment. Why no images, even of himself? What if people think that images help them worship the true God? The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, broke off from the Roman Catholic Church back around 1,000 years ago, and they use icons. They're very careful to say we don't worship the icons. We revere through them. There's venerate. They venerate them. They use them, they say, as tools to help them worship God. What if Israel at Sinai says, whoa, what's with the plague? We're not worshiping the golden calf. We're using it to help us worship you. What if our images just, God, they just help us focus on you better? It's easier for us to worship if we can see something. It just helps us. We see the calf and we know you're here because here you are right in front of us. Hey, God, isn't the main thing just that we're worshiping you? Does it really matter how? I mean, shouldn't God be happy to get whatever worship he can get? Look at the world. Shouldn't he just be happy to take whatever worship he can get? God is not so desperate as that. The King of the universe needn't grovel and beg for worshipers. Someday every knee will bow. He knows that already. He doesn't have a bruised ego. He doesn't have a fragile self-image that needs to be built up. God's jealousy for his own glory is not a weakness. It's an unwavering commitment to his righteousness. God himself is the greatest good in the universe. Everything that distracts or takes away from him is bad. It's evil, and it's bad for people. He is relentlessly and righteously committed to himself for his glory and our good, which is why he hates images so much, because images lie. Images lie. Always. You might remember, about 15 years ago, there was a best-selling novel called The Shack. You remember the story? I didn't read it. I don't know if it reads like a good story or not. That's not my concern, though. In the shack, God the Father was portrayed as an elderly black woman. That's a problem. Not because it's a woman, and not because she was black. A white male would be just as problematic. It's a problem because that's not how we've been given to know God. That's a created image that lies about God. It's because picturing God in any way devised by our own imagination or preferences is always inaccurate, it's always wrong, it always makes him smaller and less than he really is. You can imagine a celebrity, let's say an aging celebrity, who's concerned that their image is fading, they're losing their good looks, they're losing their youthful strength, and so they're very concerned. All pictures of me must be taken from this angle and in this light, and they must be touched up in this way. I need you to make me look better than I would look untended in that way. With God is exactly the opposite. Every image, mental or physical, lies. everyone diminishes who he is. And that's physical images or mental ones. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 109 says, what sins are forbidden in the second commandment? And part of the answer is the making of any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Physical images, mental images, we are not to make images of God. I remember a number of years ago going through a short phase, a few days anyway, where I felt like it would help my prayer life if I imagined, it was in this room, I'd walk around the room and stay more alert when I'm walking than when I'm sitting, and so I'd imagine that God was walking next to me, kind of a grandfatherly, understanding grandfatherly-like person. He's here, he's with me, he hears me, and it seemed useful to me for a couple of days until it occurred to me, wait a minute, second commandment, I can't make a mental image of God. I think it helps. It doesn't. Every mental image, every physical or mental image lies about who God is. It seems like they'll bring clarity to our understanding and worship of God. But they don't bring clarity. They bring constraint. Because images of God, whether mental or physical, always lie. They cannot tell the whole truth about who God is. Our images of God, they always shrink him down into something we can handle. We never make a mental image of God that we don't like. We want to create an image of God that we like, that we can handle. So they always distort who he really is. They always domesticate him. They always turn him to serve our purposes. We've got a God that we can manage and, frankly, manipulate. So we fashion a God that suits us. This happens all the time. Think about the prosperity gospel. We don't want to worship money. We don't want to worship mammon. We know that's bad. So what do? Well, we fashion a God of the prosperity gospel whose main job is to give us money. I mean, if we do good stuff. Think about a kind of self-help Christianity. God helps those who help themselves. So we work hard to be the best person we can be, and we just assume if I work hard and do my best, God's going to come through for me, and then we're upset if it doesn't happen. Think about how often we emphasize some of God's attributes over other of his attributes. We love how loving God is. That's the God we like. Even people that aren't Christians are okay with a loving God. But a God who can be wrathful against sin, who demands justice and righteousness. Think about how many Christians, understand themselves at least to be Christians, are willing to rewrite the Bible's sexual ethic because they say, well, it just hurts sexual minorities, and God's too loving for that. See that everywhere. We fashion a God after our own image and after our own preferences. Because we make an image of God, whether a physical image or a mental one, we're fashioning a God that works for us when we need the God who truly is. We must worship God as he truly is, which is to say, as he's revealed himself to be. Our mental and physical images of God are never better than the real God. They're always ultimately to serve our purposes, and they always diminish him. Now, there's so much more we could say about the second commandment. I want to focus on just one more thing. As we finish this morning, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is 40 years after Sinai. Israel has wandered in the wilderness for all this time because of their unfaithfulness, their unwillingness to trust God and go in the promised land right away. 40 years in the wilderness, that whole generation has died off. The children have grown up. We've just seen, this is right after the situation we just saw with Phinehas as Israel chased after Baal on the plains of Moab. They're preparing to enter the promised land. Moses, who's not going to be allowed to go in, is recounting their story, God's story with them, here in Deuteronomy 4. I'm going to read a number of verses here, but look what he says about worship here. Chapter 4, verse 1, Deuteronomy. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God, Lord the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor." That's the situation with Phinehas we just looked at. "For the Lord God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you were entering to take possession of it. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," that's Sinai, "the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form." Same word as idol. No form. There was only a voice. "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments. "He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land you're going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you, brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over. Take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Moses says, take care. Remember, you saw no form. You just heard a voice. That's the critical reminder Moses has for the people. We want to be people of sight. We trust our own eyes. Peter Lighthart observes that eyes are organs of scrutiny and judgment. I look, I judge. I decide for myself. Seeing is believing. With visible things, we assume a stance of criticism, command, and control. But God is not under our control. We don't sit in judgment on him, but he on us. Hearing is different than seeing. In the Bible, hearing is basically equivalent to obeying. When we hear, when we listen to God, we do what he says. He stands in judgment over us. He speaks, we listen. Which means that God's word must be our great priority. Which means that we come to worship God, the greatest thing we do. As wonderful it is for us to sing and worship and praise God with our voices and with our music, as wonderful and as appropriate as that is, the highlight of our worship, the centerpiece of our worship, is sitting under the word. Not standing over it, not evaluating it, not deciding for ourselves whether it's true, whether it's good, whether we like it, whether we want to obey, but sitting underneath the word. That's why the Puritans back in the day, even in this, early in this country, they would build these pulpits way high and elevated. And the purpose was not to exalt the preacher. The purpose was to visually create a picture of God's word is proclaimed under here, and we sit under the word. The chief organ of our faith and obedience and worship is not our eyes, but our ears. We listen to God. The second commandment shows us that only God can tell us how to worship Him properly. If we could, we would worship God our own way and by our own preferences. We talked about this last week. The idols were attractive because people loved how you worshiped idols. It was a party. It was drinking. It was carousing. It was sex. That's how idols were worshipped. Who wouldn't love to worship like that? But we can't worship God that way. We can only worship God in the way that He has given us, which is to respond to His word in obedience and faith. We might say one more thing. God has already given His image to us. We can't create images, but in His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. Do you want to know what God is like? You go to God's word and we look at Jesus. That's what God is like. That's where we see Him. That's where we find Him. We don't want to make images of God. I doubt anyone in here is in danger of making a physical image of God. There are certainly many parts of the world, Christians in many parts of the world, who may struggle with that because it's normal in their culture. Probably not here. But mental images of God, mental ideas of how God is, who God is, how we want to worship Him, but that's an issue for every one of us. And God in His word, as we saw so clearly here, is drawing us to worship Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, the living word of God. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of His closest disciples are there. Moses appears. Elijah appears. The Mount Sinai crowd, they're all there together. Jesus shines in radiant glory. And the voice of the Father, you remember what He says? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You remember what He says next? Listen to Him. Oh, we worship God not by creating images or ideas of God as we wish Him to be. We worship God as we listen to and obey and follow after His Son. Father, I pray that You would help us. Lord, we will be inclined in our minds and in our hearts to fashion You in a different form than You really are. To take off the rough edges, the parts of You we don't like, and exchange them for things we do. To make You, even in our own minds and our own worship, the kind of God we would want, the kind of God we can control, the kind of God that exists simply to give us what we desire. Father, we confess that that's wrong. It's sinful and it's foolish because our images of You are not better than You as You really are. Lord, I pray that through Your Spirit and the power of Your Son, You would be working in our hearts and our lives to take off the idolatry of wanting to see, of putting You under our scrutiny, and rather we would sit humbly under Your word that we would love and embrace and worship you for everything you are. And we would see you in all your many perfections as glorious and good. Father, I pray that you would be making us more and more in your image. You've created us that way. You've created us in your image, and we reflect it so imperfectly. But with Christ, that image is being restored. I pray that you would make us more and more like Jesus. We would listen carefully to his word, submit to it, and obey it by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray Springview would be that kind of church. I pray we would be a people eager to hear from you, eager to see you as you really are in your word and respond in gratitude, joy, and obedient faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together. I encourage you to reflect as you go through your week on what we've heard from God here in his word. That we would listen carefully to his voice and honor him as we do so. Let me send you out with these words of benediction. Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. May God's word not depart from us this week, and we dwell on it to his glory and our good. God bless you. Have a great week.